Shall we pray? That is our prayer, Father, that the earth be filled with your glory and that you would use this time and the lives of your children as we are meditating upon your word, that our lives would be conformed more and more to your truth. We know we need your spirit to do this, to understand your word and to apply it and obey it. And we would pray for his holy teaching this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You see printed in the order of worship several places we'll be looking at in the scriptures today. We'll begin with Genesis 1, then 2 Samuel 1, Philippians 3, and 1 Timothy 5. Today is the conclusion of the series that we've been having from the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And we're left with this question, a very difficult question of the day. Is there a right to die? That's the dilemma that we're in this culture. Is there a right to die? We now have the medical technology to prolong life, but that raises the question then, should a Christian agree to have the kidney machines and the pacemakers and the chemo, respirators and spinal shunts? Must a Christian always take all treatments suggested by the doctors just to prolong life? Must no expense be spared? Is there ever a time to end life when death is imminent or when the person's under severe suffering or handicapped or when life has become burdensome or painful? Is it permissible to end life? 50,000 people a year in this country survive brain injury. Some are left in comas, raising the medical question. They're in a vegetative state. I don't like that term. It's a term medical professions use. Is there a right to end their life? It's an agonizing decision. Where's that line that we cross over where we have broken the commandment, you shall not murder? We're also in a society that's more and more without absolutes to guide them. We're a nation that's just adrift in moral relativism. There's no true truth to guide people's thinking. However, one wants to define life as is really what we're left with and actually constitutionally protected. As the Supreme Court Justices Souter, Kennedy, and O'Connor wrote in the opinion 1992 Casey decision, quote, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life," end of quote, to which William Bennett responded, "If this is the relativism, if this becomes the coin of the judicial realm, we are in for very bad times indeed, judicially, politically, morally. If these words are taken seriously, how can we legislate against doctor-assisted suicide or drug use or prostitution or virtually anything else for that matter? We're adrift. Everybody has the right to define life. And we're also living in a culture that is growing more and more tolerant. It's a death culture. We're growing numb to the 59 million abortions in the United States since 1973, 3,500 a day, 1.2 million a year, defended as a right. Infanticide, suicide, euthanasia. Killing of the elderly does not seem so unthinkable. An article in the Wall Street Journal, Alan Otten wrote, quote, "Why can't we put mother to sleep?" His argument is there is no great difference between that and putting a dog to sleep. Robert Bork, "It's entirely predictable that many of the elderly, ill and infirmed, will be killed, and often without their consent. This is where radical individualism has taken us," end of quote. That's the question. Is there a right to die? Many Christians are confused about the question, particularly even coming from the medical side. Very vague language is used. What responsibility do you have to care for a vegetable, if that's the term that's used? But also because they're not clear on the scriptural principles. The scripture is clear, and that's what we want to look at today. The scripture answers this question, is there a right to die? With these two principles. One, we may not choose actively to take life. And the second principle is, but we may choose passively not to prolong life. And those two principles guide us in this question, is there a right to die? The first principle from Scripture, we may not choose to actively take life. There is no right to die. There's no right to take life. Two reasons: because of the dignity of life and because the domain of death is God's alone. There's no right to die because of the dignity of life. That's the question. What is life? How do you define it? It's the most basic question. What makes life valuable? What is worth? There's only two answers to that question. You're either going to define what is life defined by its quality, or you're going to define life based on its dignity in the Christian worldview. And the wrong answer is life is only defined by its quality. Fletcher's definition of person is anyone who has an IQ above 40 and who is in control of their circumstances. Everyone else is not a person. In the prestigious Journal of American Academy of Pediatrics, you'd think, for the preservation of life, Professor Singer's article, quote, "We will not regard as sacrosanct the life of each and every member of our species. If we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog, a pig, for example, we will often find the non-human to have superior capacities, both actual and potential, for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and anything else that can plausibly be considered morally significant. Only the fact that the defective infant is a member of the species Homo sapiens leads it to be treated differently than the dog or the pig. Species membership alone, however, is not morally significant." End of quote. Wrong answer. Quality of life. See, once you set the definition of life defined by the quality of life, then it's the powerful and the strong who define what quality is, who have control over everyone else's life. It leaves no absolute protection for anybody. Here we are in this country, a generation after Auschwitz, and we're using the same definition of life as Hitler did. Life is defined by the quality of life. A baby with Down syndrome in Bloomington, Indiana, died because her parents decided to starve her to death, not permitting a simple surgery to allow her to eat and drink. 10 couples pleaded for permission to adopt the child and to pay for the surgery, but an Indiana Supreme Court gave permission for her starvation to death, for her life, they decided, was not worth living. That gave them the right to murder. But not worth living to whom? Not to God, not to the 10 couples who wanted to adopt, but to one couple on the basis of one couple's definition of a quality of life. The baby was killed. What is life? The wrong answer is that life is defined by the quality of life. No, the scriptures tell us life is defined by the dignity of life for two reasons. Everyone is created in the image of God, and everyone has a soul that's been given by God. There's dignity to human life because everyone is created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." It's repeated again to Noah after the flood. The reason for the death penalty is whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God has made man. And by definition, the image of God is non-discriminatory. The image of God is not only for those, Fletcher, who's above an IQ of 40. The image of God is not given later on in life. No, it's given at conception. And so the unborn child has the same rights to life as anyone else, Leviticus 21:22. Everyone has been created in the image of God, and therefore there's dignity of life. And secondly, everyone has an eternal soul given by God, and therefore there's dignity to life. Genesis 2 and verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul," or a living creature. Ecclesiastes 12:7, "The dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." The soul is given by God. It's never to be taken by man. There's no physical, there's no mental handicap. There's no reason for the taking of life. There's no state of suffering. There's no state of terminal disease. to actively take life. There's only two answers to that question, what is life? And there's one answer is wrong based upon the quality of life. No, life is defined by the dignity of human life, that we are all made in the image of God with an eternal soul. And the degree that our culture has forsaken that definition, the degree that the medical profession has forsaken that definition, means that we are now a culture that is becoming more and more pagan. Dr. Singer, and again in Pediatrics, writes, quote, "We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals, and alone possessing an immortal soul. Humans who bestow superior value on the lives of all human beings solely because they're members of our species are judging them along the lines strikingly similar to those used by white racists who bestow superior value on the lives of other whites merely because they're members of their own race," end of quote. We may not choose actively to take life. There is no right to die. There's no right to take life because of the dignity of life. And the second reason why we have no right to actively take life is because the domain of death is God's alone. He alone has authority over life and death. Death is foreign to this creation. It's the enemy of Christ. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They led the whole human race under the consequences for their rebellion, and one of those is being the sentence of death. And so when we die, we are receiving the result of our collective rebellion against God represented in our first father, Adam. Romans 5:12, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death comes to all men because all have sinned. Death is the wages of sin, Romans 6:23. And this is why Christ had to take our place, our sins placed upon him to take our eternal death that our sins deserved upon the cross. And that's the only way to escape the wages of sin, of eternal death, is to have Christ make the payment for you to take your wages. And that gift, that wonderful gift, is received by faith alone. Death is the enemy of God, but it's under God's jurisdiction alone. God has said that there is a time that there is a just war, there is time for capital punishment, there is time to lawfully take another's life, as we've looked at in the scriptures already. But he has authorized only certain times, and all other times, all unlawful taking of life is forbidden because death is his domain alone. Think of the book of Job. Think of the author of the book of Job. Think of the central character of the book of Job and all that he was going through. And his it would be merciful for somebody to have taken his life. He writes, Job 12:10, "In the hand of life of every creature and the breath of all mankind is in his hand." Job 14:5, "Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits that he cannot exceed." To his own family that encouraged him to suicide, to get out of his trouble, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised," Job 1:21. Never, says Job, is there a time for suicide or mercy killing. In fact, any time mercy killing is mentioned in the Bible, it's always under the judgment of God. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Second Samuel chapter 1. Read the backstory sometime. It's really a rich account. Second Samuel 1 is describing the soldier that has escaped from battle. Israel has been terribly defeated and comes to David to tell him that King Saul is dead. And we jump into the account, 2 Samuel 1 and verse 5. "And David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?' And the young man who told him said, 'By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." He said to me, "Who are you?" I answered him, "I'm an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers." So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Verse 14. David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" But this was a mercy killing. The situation was hopeless. Saul isn't going to live this. It's just going to hasten the inevitable. It's going to stop his suffering. What merciful this would be. And yet, the man who committed it was executed with capital punishment. Mercy killing is murder. Whether that is a king on a battlefield, or a syringe full of phenobarbital into the vein of a terminally ill patient, you never actively take the life of another human being. Question, is there a right to die? On the one hand, the principle of Scripture, we may not choose to actively take life. But there's a second principle also to help us in this decision-making, and that second principle from Scripture is, however, there is a time when we may passively decide not to prolong life. In three of those occasions, we may choose not to prolong life, and therefore actively, passively, not prolong life when the higher priority of knowing God would be compromised, when the accepting of God's destiny, of our death, would be challenged, and the need for self-sacrifice would be avoided. First principle, when the believer may choose not to prolong or not to preserve life when the higher priority of knowing God would be compromised. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. The believer's highest goal is to know Christ. That trumps everything. While we have life in this life, our highest goal is to know Christ. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3 and in verse 8. "I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ," verse 10, "that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." That's his goal in life. And Paul was often exposed to, quote, health risks. He's writing this from prison. The goal of his life is not to avoid pain. The goal of his life is not to avoid health risks. The goal of his life is to know Christ, make him known. And what about after this life? Philippians 1:25, just across the page. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." After death, it's to know Christ. This life, to know Christ. After death, to be with him, which is far better. It's gain, verse 21. To be with Christ, verse 23. Then we're going to be home, 2 Corinthians 5:8. For the Christian, death has been changed because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:14, "He himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." It's gone. Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, now death for the believer is simply a door that we go through to see Christ. Children understand that. A door to go through to see Aslan. Narnia. That's what death is. It's simply a door to go through. Contrast that to the world. The American legal philosopher who held chairs in London and Oxford and New York universities, quote, "Death's central horror is oblivion, the terrifying absolute dying of the light. Death has dominion because it's not only the start of nothing, but the end of everything, end of quote. Well, if somebody had that view, that death was the end of everything, yes, they'd be grasping to hold on to life for one more day, but not the believer. Death is simply a door to go through, to be with Christ forever. The longevity of life is not our ultimate goal, but to know Christ is our ultimate goal, you see. Hanging on to one more day of life is not our ultimate goal. To know Christ is our ultimate goal. How does that apply to medical ethics, you see? How does that apply to this question? Is there a time to passively decide to no longer pursue all medical treatments? Yes. If you have two choices and all else being equal, one choice would be a shorter life with more pain, but your mind would be clear to the very end, versus a little longer, but you'd be so drugged up, you wouldn't know anything, but you'd be without pain. Which choice would the Christian choose? Number one, to every day of our life, to hear the scriptures, to know Christ and to make him known. But that's going to be a shorter life. Yes, but longevity of life is not my ultimate goal. But to know Christ is my ultimate goal in this life and in the next. Therefore, you can make decisions, medical ethics on that. What's going to keep my mind the clearest to the end, even if it's the shorter life? A few years ago, I was asked by a family to visit their father who was dying in one of the local hospitals. All of his life, he had been outside of Christ and had no desire to know God. And here, the family knew that he was dying and they were praying for one more opportunity to explain the gospel to him. We had gone several times and tried to talk to him, but every time we tried to talk to him as he was so drugged up with morphine, you just couldn't communicate with him. Here was a man going into a Christless eternity, and you can't talk to him about Christ. What is wrong with this picture? We were there one day, and the drugs had disappeared. He was able to communicate clearly, and the story has a joyful ending. We spoke to him of Christ and presented the claims of Christ to him, and we believe that he understood the gospel and received Christ on his deathbed. All else being equal, a shorter life, but a mind to know Christ and to make him known to the very end, versus a little longer, but a mind that's gone with drugs and meds. No, there's a time to passively accept the shorter life, not to preserve life, when the higher priority of knowing God would be compromised. There's a second principle the Christian may choose not to preserve life, not to prolong life, when the accepting of God's destiny of death would be compromised. The Bible teaches that God has ordained the day of death for everyone. It's the destiny of all, and he's already written that day down in his book before one of our days came to be, Psalm 139:16. Ecclesiastes 3 and Ecclesiastes 7. There is a time for everything, and a time for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. The day of death is better than the day of birth. It's better to go into a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. And the living should take this to heart. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, to stand before God. When that time comes that we're dying, as believers we accept that reality. We're looking at death, we're dying. You come to a point, you stop grasping at life at any cost, and you accept the reality that death is God's appointment. We come to the point of stopping resisting death. Some Christians would tell us that sin's curse was removed in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and would therefore tell us, well, you can demand from God that he heal us. That's our right for healing. No, scriptures say that sin's curse will only be lifted on that last day, return of Christ in glory, the consummation of all things, the curse is not lifted until then, Romans 8:22. Only then will our bodies be raised incorruptible in the last resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. And so the Christian accepts reality of this curse. We wait for the last day, but when we're dying, we do not try to avoid death. Death is the destiny for all. And death is God's mercy for the Christian, you see. Genesis 3:24, after Adam and Eve had sinned and rebelled against God, God drove them from the garden. Yes, is an act of judgment, but did you ever consider it's also an act of mercy? That they wouldn't be eating from the tree of life and living forever as sinners. They're driven from the garden so that they would die, so that there would be hope in the resurrection. That's what the death is now of a believer. We bury our brother, we bury our sister, and we're, in a sense, jealous for them. They're done with their struggle with sin forever. Death is going to come for everyone. We have to be careful as believers that we do not resist death in the name of medical science. So how does this principle that death is the destiny of everyone, and we accept that, how does that relate to this question? Is there a time to passively accept no longer prolonging life? Yes, when a person is dying, and we're going to define that as a person as rapidly and irreversibly deteriorating with no hope of a cure. Doctor has now said we are at the point of dying. That's when you stop viewing the person about to get well. Medicine cannot cure death. The person who has the prognosis is that you're now dying. You have a matter of weeks or months. You're now dying. There's no more cure. That person has the right to die with dignity and not to seek the prolonging of this life at any cost. Paul Ramsey said it's equally negligent to treat the sick as if they are about to die and to treat the dying as if they are about to get well. It could be a very God-honoring decision for the person who knows that they are dying to write it into their medical directive to say to their doctor, when my heart stops, don't resuscitate me. Don't put me on any machines. I can't wait to see Christ. I have put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and death for me is simply a door that I'm going through to Narnia. Don't put me on any machines. You've said that I am dying. Do not prolong the day of my death. And a believer has every right to make those decisions. The role of technology is to aid healing. It's not to interfere with dying. And the Christian has to frankly talk with his family and doctors. Am I dying? Will this treatment cure me? You need to ask those questions, and family, you need to let the dying ask those questions. And the doctors need to answer, no, this might extend your life 3 months, but it can't cure you. You need to hear that. And then if the Christian can make the decision, I don't need to undergo this treatment. It's not going to prolong my life. I can accept the destiny of my death without guilt. I'm going to make a decision not to take adrenaline just to pump my heart one more day. I'm not going to be put on a machine to stimulate breath for another hour or live another month. I don't have to take that last bit of treatment just to have one more surgery to extend my life 2 more months. No. I'm going to accept the reality, the destiny of my death. Francis Schaeffer went to Mayo Clinic to learn that he had terminal cancer, and he modeled for us. He went home. He left the hospital to die quietly at home with his family. He chose not to take all measures available simply to prolong his life. Could not cure him. And so he died at home in God's time with dignity and with a clear mind to praise God to the very end. Dr. Payne is associate professor of the Department of Family Practice of the Medical College of Georgia, also an elder in the Presbyterian Church, PCA, wrote this council in the Presbyterian Journal, quote, "Christians have the moral freedom to choose not to accept certain modes of treatment. In cases where there is virtually no medical hope, in which the complications of treatment may hasten death, or in which the intended treatment is not clearly effective. These circumstances are more common than most people realize. Detailed questioning of medical personnel will often reveal that extensive, expensive procedures have uncertain benefit and may hasten death. As is being stressed, many individual variables must be considered, but the moral freedom not to comply with recommended medical treatment should be a clear option. This point is very important. Ethically, it's wrong for the medical doctor to speak to the dying as if they will get up and paint their house this summer, plan that vacation that you're going on, and they know that they are dying. It's wrong. In another age, the church spoke of the grace of dying. The believer's last act of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is to die well. And that's what we pray for ourselves. That's what we pray for one another. And we've had believers these last few years that have left us with those examples of dying well. If a person has, in God's providence, the opportunity to hear that you have a terminal case, you are dying, they can view that as a very special gift of God. Some people will die instantly with no notice. And it's over. There's no last word. There's no last note. But somebody who's been told you are dying and you have weeks, months, what an opportunity to write those letters to children and grandchildren telling of your love and your prayers for them. What an opportunity to reconcile relationships that have been sour for years. What an opportunity to speak to your doctors and family of Christ with a greater urgency. Don't deny them that gift. Tell them that they're dying so they can use that for God's glory. There's two chapters in Scripture, Genesis 49 and 50. Two chapters in Scripture of a dying elderly man giving his blessing to his children. Jacob blesses his family and prays for them, recorded in Scripture. When we accept the reality that God has ordained the day of our death, we're at a point where we are dying and there is no more cure. We accept that at peace, that God has appointed the day of our death. And it's also very freeing because when you come to the funeral, the rest of the family can say, should we have tried one more thing? Should we have tried one more procedure to give him one more life, one more month of life? No. The family can say, no, we've accepted the reality that this was the day that God ordained for his death, and we're not challenging that. The believer may choose at times to passively not prolong life, not to extend it, not to preserve it, when the higher priority of knowing God would be compromised, too, when the accepting of God's destiny of death would be challenged. And the third principle, a Christian may choose not to prolong life, not to preserve life, when the need for self-sacrifice would be avoided. Here we're finally getting to the issue of finances and issue of economics. This is often where the world starts. It's a question to address, but for the Christian, it's the last question. Is it wrong to preserve someone's life? It's so expensive to keep someone alive. And the question of economics comes in. And that pressure is strong, and it's going to be stronger as we have government-managed health care. But the Christian has to be careful that you don't swing the opposite direction. Oh, yes, we're going to prolong life at all costs. Think it through. Think it through biblically. We're often not told the whole picture on the question of economics. For example, Karen Ann Quinlan went into the irreversible coma April 1976. The court ordered that her respirator be disconnected. It was on May 22nd, 1976, but she didn't die. She lived another 10 years. until September 1985, and some would view her as an example of 10 wasted years of money and resources if she had been killed. Think of all the people who could have had medical help. Yet the Surgeon General points out that most people are not aware of what her expenses actually were. Surgeon General wrote, quote, "Her care was no more expensive than caring for someone with a broken hip for the same length of time." Eugene Diamond gives the cost for providing for 5,000 babies with Down syndrome born each year in the United States. Not all 5,000 are institutionalized, but even if they were, the cost for caring for all of the Down syndrome babies in all of the institutions would only equal 1/10 of what Americans spend each year on dog food. Don't let anyone persuade you that economics is really the issue of why we should allow infanticide and euthanasia. No, not at all. What is the biblical principle? Turn to 1 Timothy 5:8. How do we address this issue of the economics, and where's the line that a Christian has to think through these things? 1 Timothy 5:8. If someone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul is exhorting us here, the Holy Spirit is exhorting us through Paul, that the believer must provide for his family. A righteous man leaves an inheritance for his children, Proverbs 13:22. If I could put it so strongly, it's not an option for a Christian to spend all of their money, put a mortgage on the house, just to live one more month and leave his family destitute. You do not have the right to spend all of your resources on yourself. You don't have that right. So how do we apply that to the principle, is there a right to die? The believer knows that there is a time to make these medical decisions that is going to be consistent with self-sacrifice. As Christ laid down his life for us, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came to not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life as a ransom. He died in our place, so that if we put our trust in him, you'll live forever. That's not sinful for Christ to choose to die. It wasn't sinful for Christ to choose to lay down his life for us in our place. And so we're exhorted in Scripture, use that same example to love one another, lay down your rights, serve one another. But it also applies to death. There's a time for the believer to say, I'm going to choose not to pay for those huge medical expenses and leave my family destitute. I'm going to choose not to do that. I'm going to lay down my life for them. I don't have to take that expensive treatment or that surgery. It's going to leave my family in financial ruin just to extend my life for another year? No. We can never take our lives actively, can never take it by suicide. But there may be an opportunity to make the decision, I'm not going to spend the money for that expensive treatment. I'm going to choose to leave that money for my grandchildren and their education. The principle doesn't apply in the reverse. If you have responsibility to care for an elderly parent or for a child, and while there's hope of cure, you spend all your finances on that. It's the same principle, laying down your life for others. But if it's flipped for you, you have that choice to lay down your life to meet another's needs. You can't stop treatment for the cure for your son because of economics, but you might choose not to take that same treatment for yourself, for economics, as an expression to love your family. The elderly never need to feel this burden, that they're a financial burden on their family. It'd be better if I just died. We're in difficult days in this culture, And we are to do all things for God's glory. We're to do all things to try to make decisions according to his word. You're to think through your death. You're to think through the death of your family and those that you love. Are you prepared to meet Christ, each one of you, as that door to go through and to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a right to die? Is there a time to take life? Not actively, because of the dignity of life and because the domain of death is God's alone. But there's a time for believers to passively choose not to prolong my life, when the higher priority of knowing God would be compromised, when the accepting of God's destiny of death would be challenged, when the need for self-sacrifice would be avoided. Boy, may Jesus Christ return quickly, and he'll destroy death forever. Shall we pray? Father, what a day that we're living in, when the culture around us and even the medical profession has abandoned, long ago abandoned, any concept of the dignity of life based on the image of God. And so we are feeling much more and more standing against a whole pagan world in which we live, but cause us then to speak boldly and lovingly as lights in a dark world, as salt to a decaying culture. And may we as believers think through these issues carefully, not allowing the world to press us into their mold. And may we have the joy of knowing your word and anchored in our thinking in your word. We're so grateful for the scriptures, so grateful for their clarity, the light to our path. We pray for any among us today under the hearing of your word who do not have eternal life in Christ, and they're challenged today to think about their own death and meeting you. May this be the day that they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the goal of our lives be to know Christ and to make him known, and then to be with him forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name.